Am I on now?
Yep.
Okay, well, Norm's shaking his head, so that means we're good. As I was saying, while we were gone, we were praying for you guys. We love you guys very much. And so as we were gone, it was one of those things where we're away, we were able to have some fun. And if you're thinking we rested and relaxed, that's not true, but we did definitely have a lot of fun. We got to work with Melanie, what was it, about 40 children? Is that right? We got to work with about 40 different children, and we had them about 3 hours in the morning, and then we had them for about an hour and a half to 2 hours in the evening. And Melanie did a great job teaching the Bible lesson. Her and I tried to do songs together. Sue was gracious enough to let us borrow her songs, and the kids loved them, as they always do. And then I had to try to do game time, and I'll tell you, that's just difficult. No, it was a blast, and actually, sometimes I think I have more fun playing the games than the kids do, but that's all right. That's just having a kid's heart. So all is good there, but no, we prayed for you guys, because we love you very much, and we missed you. It's hard because, to a certain degree, it's almost like, could we have just moved all the church up there for a weekend just to hang out together? That would have probably been the most fun if we could have done something like that. But maybe one day, I don't know. Maybe one day we'll figure that out. But anyway, real quick here, before we dive into the text for the day, we're going to continue to add. Oops, not working. Melanie, you want to? Not sure why, but it's not working. So you're going to need to go to the next one. Just take her down there, if you would, please. Technology, when Steve's gone, I'm telling you, we'll figure it out eventually. Nope. Got it? There we go. All right. You want to be my sound person today, Melanie? It pays to have a really good wife. A really good wife, a good helpmate in life. See, this is what Adam needed, by the way, was a really good help. Otherwise, you know, no man would be amounting to much at all. So we need really good wives in our life. Okay, so what you have a picture up here is a picture of the Tapiots sandstone. This actually, I really enjoyed this. It just came out last night. Ken Ham actually sent this out, but Dr. Snelling, who is a geologist, he's from Australia. He's got a PhD in geology. He's done many different talks for Answers in Genesis and also for Is Genesis History, which is part of Dr. Del Tackett's from the Truth Project, if you will. He started a new genre of videos, if you will, that's called Is Genesis History. And so Dr. Snelling is a part of all of those. He was a part of a new search. The Tapiots sandstone has actually not really been talked about much. Most evolutionists don't even want to go and study this layer of the Grand Canyon specifically. And they wanted to actually stop him from studying this layer as well. And so just over the last 4 years, he's been studying this layer very specifically. And what you'll notice in the picture here of the layers is that they kind of swirl. This is just one layer of this sandstone, and it kind of swirls. I don't know about you, but most rock doesn't bend. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but most rock doesn't bend. And that is actually a very true statement. Genesis 7:11, we're going to come to that in a moment. We're going to see what actually caused the rock to form this way. But this is all one layer of sandstone. Okay. There's two different ways that this type of situation can arise. Either the rock was hardened at one point, and then with a lot of great pressure and other things that have caused it to work, it basically becomes malleable and then moves and bends, okay? That can be a lot of heat, it can be a lot of water, it can be a lot of different things that causes it to bend. Interesting to note, if that were to be the case, then at the molecular level, the minerals that are part of this type of rock would actually have a change in them, okay? And it's observable change. You have to take it into great testing and all that, but it's actually an observable change that would happen. If, however, on the flip side, this was rock that was malleable, had not been hardened before, then, which constitutes a worldwide flood, there would not be the molecular change that we would have seen in those minerals. So Dr. Snelling, over the last 4 years, has been testing and looking and observing all of these rocks. Come to find out, the second of what I just mentioned is true. They were never hardened. The molecular level was never changed. All pointing back to a worldwide flood. If you want to, you can turn to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, just because it's good to have these verses in our mind. Okay? So, you know, the more we research, I find the more we research, the more we see how true God really is. It's not that he was not true until we discovered these things. He's always been true, and we're just now realizing how true that God really is. So Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, yes, 600th year, if you think you lived a long life and you lived to 90 or 100, just remember, Noah lived 600 plus years beyond that, okay? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, and on the seventh day of the month, this is very exact, this is not storytelling, okay? On the same day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Okay, so this is when the rain and the water from down beneath the earth's crust opens up and everything gets dismantled here on the earth and the worldwide flood takes place. And that is what ends up causing things like this to take place. And so when we look at all of creation, this is just another evidence that our God does truthfully exist, that he did cause a great flood that covered the face of the planet, and that there's evidence here to show us that we need not doubt or wonder about our faith in Jesus Christ. Again, when we go through each one of these different things that I try to put up here in front of you, these are head knowledge pieces. If it doesn't transfer to the heart, it meant nothing. So how does something like this, as we walk into all these different new discoveries of how we can find and know that our God is indeed true, if it doesn't transform the heart, it meant nothing. Okay. All right. Well, with that, let's go ahead and get into our text for today. So I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. That's where we're going to be. Melanie, if you'd go to the next slide, please. Go ahead and go one more. And there's unfortunately going to be little, go ahead and click through them if you want to, each one of those. So they're up here, should be four or five of them. I think one more. There you go. Go ahead and stop there for a moment. We'll try to let Melanie not work too hard today. So a little recap as we're diving into the text. Hopefully you're already there, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13. First off, we need to remember this is still just a continuation of chapters 8 and 9, so where Paul is answering a question. The letter was written as a whole to the church that is in Corinth, okay? This church is in major issues, okay? Ones that, quite honestly, I don't even think we can fully grasp even reading the text, okay? They have a lot of problems going on there. Now, Corinth was a place of idol worship. It was literally everywhere. Idol worship was rampant, okay? Think about this. They had worship of sex that took place at the Temple of Aphrodite. Over 1,000 priestesses were there that were no more than prostitutes, and it proliferated a debauched town, okay? This was the Vegas of that time, as I put on the next statement there. It was literally the Vegas of that time. Now, they actually had several gods that were all there as far as the temples. They had at least six different major temples, not to mention a statue of the Pantheon, basically the conglomeratory saying that there are many gods that we worship. We just don't have room for them all here. So they basically had one spot that they put for all the rest of the gods, if you will. Remember, when Paul came here, he had just come from Athens, where he talked about the statue of the unknown God. And he used that as an opportunity to say, I'm going to proclaim to you the one true God. Who's that unknown God that you don't know about? See, back in that culture, they always thought, well, there might be a God that we don't know yet. We don't want to make him mad or her mad. And so we'll go ahead and worship them too, even though we have no idea who they are. Talk about chasing the wind. So the last point I put here for this first part of the general recap, the church wanted to mix culture and Christianity. They actually had the idea, if we observe the church, that they could mix culture and Christianity and actually put culture first. Like, I'm going to go and join the world in what they're doing, and then I'll kind of bring in this Christianity thing. Well, it's wrong on many levels, but that being above many is actually just saying Christianity stays to the wayside until I just feel like introducing it. It's amazing how we justify our own desires with the blanket label of Christianity to make it sound and feel good to ourselves. If we look back at chapter 9, then we would see that Paul's take and the Lord's take, as this is God's word that we actually read, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance for the true believer that is faithful in following the Lord. Okay? Catch that again. So if we look back at chapter 9, what you see as Paul is talking about his life as something that should be joined in for every believer, and he's talking to the Corinthian church. And again, this mimics the Lord's heart because it's in his word, and God has preserved it for us today. So we would have to say that this is given by inspiration of God himself, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance, and it is on display in the true believer's life. I guess the question I have to ask when I think about that is the gospel being shown in the way that I live my life? If it's not, then can I call myself faithful in the way that I'm following after Christ? Am I really operating like a true believer if the gospel isn't of utmost importance in my daily life? Really, before we go to the next part of the recap here, I want you to consider this. I had to type this out because I didn't want to misstate it here. But really, this is to operate with a proper biblical view. Okay, to operate with a proper biblical worldview, looking through the lens of God and his word first, that is to operate with a biblical worldview. All other orders to a view are simply humanistic efforts to replace or expand on an already perfect and holy God who will one day judge the entirety of the world. To have any other view clouds your vision with the philosophy of the world. No wonder the church looks so aimless today. We always want to add something more to the gospel, to make it sound better, to make it more broad in who it accepts, and even to make it easier. But this is where we should recall John 14:6. Jesus said to him, keep in mind the him is Thomas, doubting Thomas. He'd asked the question, how do we know the way? And Jesus delivered a direct answer back to that disciple that's there for us to read today as well. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, that encompasses all of us, no one comes to the Father but through me. Again, to operate with a biblical worldview is to understand the lens of God and his word, what he states, how he views things first, to look through that lens at every situation that takes place in our life. Remember, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9 both make it very clear that God's desire is for all to come to the point of salvation. If you're wondering, am I looking through the right lens? When you look at other people, do you see their need for salvation? If you don't, when you look at other people, see their need for salvation, then you're looking through the wrong lens. This church in Corinth had not been looking through the right lens. Go ahead and go to the next part there, Melanie. And go ahead, there should be three different points here. So as we're finishing up a little recap to get into the text, Paul is finishing his answer about Christian liberties and how they're to be used. In chapter 9, we saw him actually talk about how he gave up certain liberties that he had access to, but as means to lift up the gospel that he had become mastered by, the gospel. His desire, as we looked back at chapter 8 and chapter 7 and chapter 6, when you're mastered by something, you're saying, I want to lift that item that I'm mastered by up. Okay, so husbands, we're to be lifting up our spouses. Spouses, you're to be lifting up your husbands. Chapter 6, when we look back at chapter 6, I'm mastered by who? I'm mastered by Jesus Christ. So I'm to be lifting him up. Here, what do we see here? He's saying in chapter 9 that he's mastered by the gospel. So he has to lift up and proclaim the gospel, make it known. And so he's willing to let his Christian liberties, all these things that he knows he could do without them being considered against him or condemning him to hell, he's willing to let them go to the wayside to proclaim the gospel. He considers that of utmost importance. He had just finished talking about how spiritual-minded men also consider their liberties in the same fashion. It's not just him. This is how each one of us that operate in spiritual-mindedness, that we are consistently taking our Christian liberties and saying, Lord, how can you use these to spread the gospel message? I lay it all at your feet. If you don't want me to exercise these rights, I won't exercise them. If you want me to exercise them, I'll exercise them. But what do you want, Lord? In chapter 10, as we began looking at chapter 10, we saw Paul begin the call to the church to consider the example of Israel. And we started off this section by calling it a call to turn back. If you will, let's go ahead and read the text now real quick here. 1 Corinthians 10:1-13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be adulterers as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Okay, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dive into the text. Dear God, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that you have chosen out of your kindness and your graciousness towards us to give us, Lord, that we would have a roadmap for how you desire, Lord, men to be saved, for us to come to know you as personal Lord and Savior, for us to grow in who you are, Lord, that we would understand your way more and more each day. God, and also future promises that you have for us. And also, Lord, the things that cause us to stumble, that you would bring them to light, that we can bring them before you, Lord, that we can seek out reconciliation, and God, that we can walk purely and humbly before you. So God, I just pray today that you would open up our hearts together, mine included, Lord, to receive your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, let's go back to verse 6. Go ahead, Melanie, and click to the next one there. All right. So verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. If you remember, last time we were together, we looked through verses 1 through 5, and we saw in verses 1 through 4 in particular that there was many different things that Israel got to experience as they're traveling in the wilderness that should have pointed them directly to God in a way that they would have never left him. They should have been in such awe and amazement that they would never question God. And yet they did, and so for that reason, there's a warning given in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Understand this, they did not enter the rest of God. They got to experience all of the blessings and all these different wonderful things of being God's people, okay, that he had chosen, that he wanted to make, set on a hill, be a light to the nations of what he was going to do, how he was going to redeem all of mankind, how he had a desire to redeem mankind. And these people, they wanted all the miracles, they wanted to take it all in, but they didn't want God. They wanted to grumble. They wanted it on their terms. Understand this, they wanted it on their terms. What happened? They were laid low. They never entered into the rest of God. That's what the promised land was to depict, by the way. The promise was rest. The land of the promised land was a depiction of rest. We see that in Hebrews, by the way. Hebrews chapter 4, we can see that. So how are they examples? Well, the Israelites were at one of their most free moments in all of the stuff that had just been set up to this point of what they had experienced in verses 1 through 5. They were at one of their most free moments when they indulged in sin. So they had the greatest opportunity to see all that God was doing, to worship and to magnify him. They had no oppression that they were under at that time, stopping them from worshiping God, and they refused to do it. Instead, they grumbled. Matter of fact, we're going to take a look at four different things today that the Israelites chose to do when they should have been worshiping God. And so they're at their most free moment, and they still weren't worshiping. I don't know about you, but we have a lot of freedom today. In America, we've taken it for granted just as much. Go back, Melanie, for a second. I'm not ready yet. We have a lot of freedom in this country. Now, that's not even the full freedom that we're talking about. But we could be sharing the gospel without worry of being persecuted, and we don't. What are we doing? We have the ability to read the Word of God, to worship God on every street corner if we wanted to, and we don't. They're examples. There are examples to the Corinthian church, as we're going to discuss, and they're examples to us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, if you would, please. I want you to consider this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Think about this. When you know that you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, He becomes our Heavenly Father, and as a father ought to do, He disciplines those that are His because He wants them to walk uprightly and to remember when they've walked wrongly. I discipline my children. Why? Because I don't want them to repeat what they've been doing. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. How much so? Well, listen to the rest of it. And He scourges every son whom He receives. That is literally, in a way, what Jesus is doing, what God is doing. He's saying, I am unwilling to put up with your nasty sin. It's not right. It hinders the gospel message. It hinders everything that I saved you for. And so He disciplines us, honestly, sometimes in very terrible, hard ways, because He wants it to be a mile marker in our brain to never repeat that again. It's a really good thing not to repeat sin, but to remember the consequences that you've experienced when you've sinned. Because it serves as that mile marker that says, I will never go back to that because I remember what happened. I remember what happened. And again, we're getting called to remember these things. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Take a look there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. As we dive into the text, we need to have a couple of these verses just in our mind. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. If you think that just because you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, there's nothing coming your way, understand something. For it is time for judgment to begin with who? With the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's coming. It's coming. And there was a warning to the Israelites as well as they were going. Now go ahead, Melanie, if you would please go to the next verse. So we're going to take a look here at four major sins. And I want you to consider these examples because history repeats itself. I like reminding people of this. You can look back at history all you want. Okay? The world tries to stop you because history is pretty important. Okay? If it wasn't that important, the government wouldn't try to get rid of it. But the reason why they try to get rid of it is because, like Karl Marx said, if I can rewrite history, I can make you do whatever I want you to do. Maybe we should take that to heart a little bit, and we should really look seriously at the history that's factual, that we can go back and we can understand. We should cherish it a little bit. In this case here, Paul's giving them a history lesson. Looking back at history doesn't do a hill of beans if it doesn't change the heart. If it doesn't change the way you view or look at something. So consider the examples. And maybe even ask the question, what does God's wrath look like? And we'll take a look at these things. So the first one that we see in verse 7. Read verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Okay? So the very first sin that we see here out of the Israelites, again, think of all the signs that they had. The first thing we see is adultery. 3,000 people died in the account that Paul is referring back to here. Go to Exodus chapter 32. You'll want to kind of keep a hand in Exodus. So Exodus chapter 32. The first thing I want you to see, first and foremost, is verse 6. It says, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Okay, now most people think, well, playing sounds fun. Playing sounds good. They must have been rejoicing together. Okay, the way that this is phrased in the Hebrew word that's used here, we need to understand this is a play of immorality. It is not a good sort of play. This is a bad sort of play. Not to mention that they are actually mixing sacrificial offerings to the Lord with the new idol worship that they had had with this golden calf. And then on top of it, mixed in immorality. This is syncretism at some of its worst point with God's people. This is not a nation that didn't have God as their God. This is God's people. So then you can go to the verse that I have referenced up there, Exodus chapter 32, verse 28, and see what happened here. So the sons of Levi, as Moses had been commanded by the Lord, so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men fell on that day. About 3,000. Kind of an oops to disobey God and to introduce idolatry. Again, keep your hand there because we're going to flip back. Otherwise, it'll be a lot of back and forth and turning of pages. Number two, the second sin, verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell on one day. Okay? Let's go ahead and flip back here for a moment. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 35. Understand this statement at the end. So 3,000 have already fallen. I personally believe that Exodus chapter 32 and 35 is the account that is being referenced here. However, it could also be from Numbers chapter 25. I don't think that that would be accurate, but in Numbers 25, there was sexual immorality that's also mentioned and brought in here, and in which case 24,000 fell in that case. But Exodus chapter 32, verse 35, a continuation of what had already taken place. So there's some that got into adultery. They were part of the 3,000 that fell. But there's sexual immoral that also, by the way, happens oftentimes behind closed doors. But God knows. God knows. So what does the Lord say? He says, then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Understand that as the Israelites went through the wilderness, God diseased individuals who were acting in sin. He is not reckless. He doesn't just do destruction on people in a way that it may actually take some people that have been acting righteously too. That's not how he does things. And so the Lord actually smites 20,000 people. 20,000. You think God cares when we do wrong things? I think it's pretty serious. The third great sin that they had done. Verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Okay, Numbers chapter 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. And this is, if you know the account, this is the bronze serpent. The people at the beginning of chapter 21, starting in verse 5, I'll just read a little bit here. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Okay, this is not just the general grumbling and complaining, but they're basically saying, God, your way is not good. Come up with a new one. And this was their heart. And so notice what happens in verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many, we don't even know the number, but we know many, many people of Israel died. So God's wrath really shines through in this. But I you know, when we think about this, I think people would also remember something in this history lesson. Remember, the Corinthian church was a mix of both Jews and Gentiles. And matter of fact, it came out of the synagogue and it opened up, the church opened up right across the street from the synagogue. So in most cases, I think they would have probably been able to go further with this and not just assimilate the deaths that took place, okay, with the serpents that came out, but they would have remembered the bronze serpent because it's absurd. It's absurd. The bronze serpent is going to be the healing point. And yet, what do we see? The Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Okay, this is the bronze serpent. And set it on a standard or a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. That sounds absurd. I look at this bronze serpent up on a post and all of a sudden I'm supposed to live? No, I'm going to go to a medical professional. Because they're going to tell me everything I need to do. And they'll save me. Nope. Trust in God's plan. Okay? You want to test God? Be very careful. Be very careful with what he's going to put you through. But understand something. He provided an image that was later on used for the point of salvation. Remember, they didn't trust in God's plan. This is not a new problem. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 4. Adam and Eve, very beginning of sin, entering into the world. They did not trust God's plan. They wanted their own. They wanted their own. Sin enters the world. Numbers chapter 21, we see it here. They didn't like God's plan. They didn't like how it was working out. And so they wanted a new plan. Sin was there. God offers something for our sin, salvation. That's verses 8 and 9 here, where God gives the serpent to be put on a standard, on a post, and says, if you will look at it, you will live. Seems absurd to the world. Seems absurd even to Israel. But yet through it, they were offered salvation. And in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, we see salvation is mentioned. John 3, 16, following right after. It starts out, John 3, 14 and 15, talking about just as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is also raised up. And that is a depiction of Jesus Christ as the only salvation. Remember John 14, 6, there's one way to God. One way to God, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth sin that was there was complaining. Okay, complaining. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Okay, I want you to consider this as we're going through, but Numbers chapter 16, 3 through 41, I won't have you turn there. It's a lot to have to read through. But I want you to consider this. Numbers chapter 16, 3 through 41. What you have is you have three families that essentially come before Moses and Aaron, and they say, I don't think you're the one that should be appointed by God. I don't think God chose the right person. I think one of us should be that person. There was 250 people that came along with them to offer incense. That was to be done only by the priesthood. It was instituted by God in both Exodus and Leviticus. You can read about that. But yet they didn't like God's plan, and they became complainers because they wanted their way. I wish it was done this way. That was their attitude. So they were complainers. In Numbers chapter 16, 3 through 41, what you would find is two different scenarios take place. I mentioned three families die, and separate from that, 250 people died. Okay? There's a reason for it. The first thing that happens, Moses sets out a test. And he says, okay, everyone step away from these three families. And the Lord will choose between us which one is to rule. At which point the earth opens up and swallows up all three of those families. Do you think God was precise on what he was doing? Do you think he is going to entertain us setting the standard as to how things are going to work? No, I don't think so. To which then fire comes down from heaven and burns up the 250 that offered incense that should not have done so. And we want to call down fire from heaven. You might want to be very careful when you call down fire from heaven, because it consumes whatever it touches. And it burnt up the entirety of the 250. Be very careful when you complain before God. I mentioned it earlier, but do you have a heart of gratitude for what God has done? Do you really want to entice the anger of the Lord? At the end of verse 10, you see, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. That always pops into my mind, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Or excuse me, Luke chapter 12. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus speaking, he says, I say to you, my friends. That's Jesus being very kind, saying, you might want to pay attention. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Think about all the examples that the Israelites had that they can show us what they did right, what they did wrong. We have all this history to look back at. And Paul is saying, much like what Jesus said, consider the one that can destroyed not just the body, but also the soul. That's the one you should be fearing. And our fear should drive us to worship. And for the church in Corinth, it was not driving them to worship. And so Paul is bringing these things up. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them. Stay right where you're at, Melanie. These things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom to the ends of the ages have come. So why are they there for? They're there as an example, because they're there to teach us something. And Paul is saying, look back at this, look back at the history, look back at what we know, how things do operate, not how we want them to operate, how they do operate. It's amazing. I can always go to say, God, this is what I want to have happen. He says, well, that's great, but this is what's going to happen. And you know what? It's a lot easier if I get on the same page as the Lord rather than thinking that I can transfer and make him get on my page. Because the second isn't going to happen. And to a degree, Paul is telling the church in Corinth, you think that something different than what happened to the Israelites is going to happen to you when you're doing exactly what they did? And then I look at us and I say the same thing to my own self each and every day. By the way, I do have to do this every single day. I have to go before the Lord and remember and say, Lord, if I want it to be my way, I'm going to suffer all the consequences just like the Israelites did, just like the church in Corinth did. But if I'm willing to go by your standard, by your way, you'll preserve me. You'll care for me. And yet, we still go back to the dog pile every day. Keep in mind, looking back does not make you wise. When you let truth change you, that is the sign of wisdom. All the examples that happened to Israel, they happened to Corinth, and they're also here for us today. Go ahead and go to the last slide here. So verse 12, we're going to end with verse 12. 13 we'll hit next week. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. This word heed is very important. Okay, Paul's actually making a statement by using this specific word. Take heed. It's the word blepo. It means to see, to discern, or to perceive by the use of physical eyes. Physical eyes. Okay, what he's saying is you've got two eyes. Use them. Use them. Observe. This is what has happened. Observe for your own selves what you're doing and what will happen. He's saying, open up your eyes, look and see, understand. This is what's coming if you continue. 1 Peter 5:5, James 4:6 both say God opposes the proud. He makes it very clear. He opposes the proud. Matter of fact, that comes out of Proverbs 3 as well. But he gives grace to the humble. The person that realizes that they've fallen short and that they are in need and they find themselves right before the Lord begging for mercy, saying, Lord God, here I am. I'll do anything. What do you want? Not what do I want. What do you want, God? Proverbs 16, verse 18. Go ahead and turn there. I want you to consider this. This is a person of a sinful heart. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Sounds a lot like the verses that we just referenced up there a second ago. But understand that this is a prideful heart, a proud heart. These people were so proud in Corinth of what they had the ability to do. I have got the right to do this, and I can't be condemned for it. I'm so excited to use my freedom. They were proud of their freedoms. They're proud of their freedoms in the way that they could use them. Not how the freedoms could be used to service and minister to others by God's work, by God's standard. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Now, go to John chapter 9, 39 to 41. I want to tie this together for you here as we close it up. John chapter 9. Blind man has just been healed. The Pharisees find it despicable that someone would heal on the Sabbath. And on top of that, they're saying, which man has sinned? You know, parents sinned. This man sinned. Someone sinned. That's why he was blind in the first place. And the man says, you know what? All I know is I once was blind, but now I see. And then Jesus comes after he's been kicked out of the synagogue, because we can't have this guy talking about being healed in the synagogue. That'd be just terrible to talk about getting healed. And so he gets kicked out of the synagogue, and Jesus appears to him and basically explains to the man, I am the Messiah. Makes himself well known to this man. This man receives him and walks with him. And then the Pharisees come back into the equation. What do we see in verse 39? And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see. That's a person, by the way, a person that doesn't see, can't physically see. They're dependent. They are majorly dependent. And they're searching for help. And that's what Jesus is trying to make very clear here. Those that understand they're dependent, that they're in need of help, they're searching for help, they'll see. They'll find help. So that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. The person that thinks that they're good, that I got this on my own, they're going to be shown for the fools that they are. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Notice their question. They're saying, we're not blind too, are we? And what they're saying is, are we blind? We're not blind. I can see just fine. Proving his very point. That they thought they could see. Therefore, they didn't find themselves in need. Their heart was far from God because they didn't understand a need for God. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, as was in their heart, your sin remains. Why? They had a need that they were not willing to acknowledge, in which case they didn't go to the great physician to see it rectified. So a searching heart recognizes a need, and it goes and seeks out a solution to the problem. A non-searching heart is a sinful heart, in which case it will see destruction. I don't know about you, but I don't want that. So the warning here is don't be proud. Don't take these Christian liberties. That's what Paul's saying. Don't take these Christian liberties and think that you can do whatever you want to do with them. You've gone into idol worship because you understand that I can do whatever I want to do. I can mix a little culture. I can mix a little bit of this Christianity culture thing. I can get into syncretism. And you know what? There's no condemnation for it. I can do what I want to. So I'm just going to fly underneath the radar here. And one day I know I'll be with God in heaven. And no matter the consequences in the in-between. That's one thing that we could potentially do if we wanted to. That's another form of idol worship. Immorality. Well, one day I'll be in heaven, so it doesn't really matter what I do, so I'll live it up here. I'll go ahead and have sexual relations in ways that I shouldn't. View or do things that I shouldn't do. Because really, eventually I'll be with God anyway. By the way, destroying the very reason why God saved you, which is to display his salvation to the rest of the world. And as I mentioned, for the third thing too, if we were to go back, Melanie, you want to go back one frame there? You know, just think through some of these. The testing of God. When we test God, what are we saying? When we look back at all these different things and we're saying you should be taking heed, testing God. You're saying I'm not willing to trust the one that created the perfect plan to redeem your soul. You complain. Why do I complain? God just gave you the greatest gift ever. And like a spoiled brat, we go before the Lord and say, no, I want more. I want better. You know, it's really hard to go through this text and not be self-convicted. I convicted myself. Who am I to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, what great blessing do you have for me today? I'm ready to receive it. Shouldn't I be saying, thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, that you've already given me? And whatever you have for me today, Lord, hard, easy, whatever it is, I put it all in your hands. Because I know your way is good. You've already given me your Son. And there's no one that can take that away. Notice how that response is one of gratitude. And it also changes the way we view every opportunity we have as we walk through life. That we can now look with a biblical worldview through the lens that God has instituted through his word and through prayer and through time talking with the Lord. He begins to show us, look, when you look at everyone else, what's your first thought? They need Christ. And Lord, I would love the opportunity to be the one to share it. But instead, what Paul's stuck doing here is telling these people, you are dangerously close to God's wrath. You better turn back now. and return to what he's called you to and all the blessing he wants to give before you have to suffer his wrath, as many others that have gone before you have already done. So he brings history in as a direct example of, look, you could be walking in God's blessing, thankful, grateful for all that he's done, all that he continues to do. Or you can continue the path that you've been on, and there'll be great consequences. And those are promises of things that will come. In America today, I think we're suffering a lot of those great consequences because the church hasn't taken seriously walking with the Lord. I seriously, honestly believe that. Back in the 60s, had we been serious about some of the movements that were taking place, if the church would have spoke up instead of just saying, oh, this is just the political world, we'll just stay out of it, we'll let them run their course, I honestly think it could have been shut up back then. But you know what? We didn't take it very seriously. We have more and more people that have walked into more sin. By the way, sin is very easily proliferated today. Why? Because it's all around us, billboards, everything. Because we didn't take our faith seriously at the very beginning. So if you're wondering, why are we suffering the way we do today, which again, in Iowa, we really haven't suffered much at all. But look at the world around you. Look at everything that's happening, literally just even a state away. If you're wondering why we're suffering, it's because of our own selves, because we don't take very seriously our own faith. We don't turn back to the things that God's given us, the things he's blessed us with. So let's consider that today as we close up today. Is there something we need to turn back from to the Lord to recognize his great blessing just in sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you and for me, that we could find spiritual life through his son Jesus Christ who resurrected on the third day, that one day we have a promise to walk with the Lord in heaven for forevermore? Do you consider that something to be thankful for every day here on earth? Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I thank you so much for who you are, how wonderful you are, God. Lord, you had no reason to have to come and save us, Lord, but it's just because of your love and your compassion and your grace and your mercy towards us, Lord, that you would send your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. Lord, I pray that you would restore a heart of gratitude. Lord, that you'd give us a heart that's bold and empowered to stand firm in who you are, God, out of gratitude for what you've done through your son, Jesus Christ, Lord. That we wouldn't want the things of this world, that we would understand what they bring about. How it honestly, it's like going back to the dumpster when you've given us a seat at the banquet table. And so, God, I just pray that you would change each and every one of our hearts, mine included, Lord, that each day I would go after you and pursue you more and more. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right. I think we have one final song.